Good morning. If you'd open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, we're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments, Colossians chapter 1. Appreciate your presence this morning. We've had a good period of worship. We so appreciate the songs that have been led to us this morning. We so appreciate the opportunity we have to observe the Lord's Supper, the prayers that have been offered as we've worshiped our God. And we hope for a few moments now we can open our Bibles together and glean from it those things that God would teach us about how to be what is pleasing and acceptable in His sight. In Colossians chapter 1, I'd like for us to look at verses 19 through 24. And let's read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 24. For it pleased the Father that in Him, speaking here of Jesus as the Him, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. I'd like you to notice that in this life, certainly we see situations where we often find ourselves facing a variety of pressures. You talk to someone who may find themselves having to miss services for quite some time. You might hear the response, well, I'm under a lot of pressure at work. It may be that if there are struggles in the home between a mate or between family members, you may hear, well, don't pressure me. Just back off and don't pressure me. It may be that teenagers, as they rebel against their parents' instruction, may say, well, I'll get it done. Just get off my back. Don't pressure me. Not speaking as respectful as they ought to. In this text, we are told some of the glorious things that Christ has done for us. We notice in this text, for example, that He has reconciled the world back to God through the cross. We notice in this text that He has made brethren out of those who were at one time considered enemies. We notice in this text that He has provided them the means to present man blameless before God. I'd like you to notice in verse 24 that Paul claims that when he suffers, he fills up in his flesh a measure or a portion of the affliction or the afflictions of Christ. The word that's translated affliction here in the Greek is actually a word that means pressure. It is sometimes used as the squeezing of grapes so that the juice would flow out of the grapes. Christ did all of the things that are accomplished and described in this text by coming into this world and facing a number of trials, a number of things that we recognize here as being described as afflictions or pressures as He worked to reach His goal. If we could look at Jesus' life, and we could learn some of those things about how He faced the pressures that He went through in life, perhaps it can better help us to face those pressures that we experience in life. This morning I'd like for us to go through and look at some of those. We're going to look at about three categories of different types of pressures that Jesus faced as we try to think about those things that came into His life that sought to deter Him from the goal that He had of redeeming man. And we'll try to notice this as we consider those things that happened from the manger to the cross and those kinds of things in three different areas. We're going to look at pressure from others. We're going to look at pressure from temptation. And we're going to look at pressure from religion as well. Let's begin by a text in Luke chapter 4 that addresses some things in the category of those that we might call pressure from others. Back in Luke chapter 4, we learn a very touching account of Jesus near the beginning of His ministry as He goes back to His hometown of Nazareth. And he preaches there in Nazareth. And I'd like us to read together the events that take place. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, and we'll go all the way down to verse 28. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the glorious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.' So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." You know, often we may face situations where I used to get in the mail from time to time class reunion invitations in which they'd invite you to come back to your class reunion. And there's always a little something that's kind of enjoyable about that. I've never been to one, but I know that it's characteristic that oftentimes when people are going to go back and see their old schoolmates, they'll want to do all that they can to put on a good impression. They may diet a little bit before that time comes, so they don't have as much around the waistline as they normally do. Or they may dress a little nicer than they normally do. They may, if they've lost some hair, buy a new hairpiece or something like that, so that they look a little bit more like perhaps they did when they were in school. We want those that we grew up with, those that we associated with in our youth, to approve of us and to appreciate us and to respect us. Imagine the situation that Jesus, as a man, as God in the flesh, faced when he came back to his own. And received not simply social rejection, not simply people not liking the way that he looked then as opposed to the way he looked when he was younger, but actually violent rejection. You want to talk about pressure? This is a pressure indeed. The kind of pressure from your own people, the kind of pressure from your own countrymen that reject who you are and what your entire purpose is. Over in John chapter 6, we see another pressure that came from others. It comes in the context of one of Jesus' great teachings in which he describes himself as the bread which came down from heaven. And I want you to notice that while Jesus seems to offer some thoughts that are very challenging in this lesson, seemingly with the direct purpose of trying to sort out those of good and honest hearts, nonetheless, I want you to notice John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, and we'll go down to verse 71, in which we learn that some who at one point followed him and at one point accepted the things that he taught, reject him. Notice John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. It says, "Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" He's just talked some about his body as bread. His body is something that is to be taken by those that would follow him. Notice verse 61. "When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. I want you to notice here that in the context of his teaching just before this, in the beginning of chapter 6, about himself as the bread of life, wouldn't it be difficult to know that the very people that you have offered a message that is the message of eternal life disregard it? Notice the text that we just read describes some of those who turned away. And I've always found Jesus' words there very touching, where he asked the disciples, are you also going to go away? You know, have you ever faced that kind of a feeling of either a job loss or a disappointment, or maybe back when you were in school getting shot down by some girl you ask out or something like that? There's that deflated sort of feeling in which you feel like everyone's just going to reject you. And I almost, even though we know here that as God in the flesh, he knew the outcome of things from the beginning. In his words here where he says, do you also want to go away? He felt that pain. He felt that pressure of being rejected by his disciples. And I'm inclined to think that his foreknowledge of the fact that those that he would teach would, as we see here in John chapter 6, in some cases be the very ones that would turn away and reject him and no longer follow him because they just didn't like the message that he was teaching. It was hard to understand. It was hard for them. Foreknowledge would not lessen the blow of that, the blow of that pressure. But notice one final pressure from outside, from others, and that is from two very close disciples of his over in Matthew chapter 20. Two that would be allowed to be with him and experience things that some of the others did not. These two, James and John, together with Peter, were very, very close to Jesus. And yet I want you to notice the pressure that is placed upon him by the mother of these two in a circumstance in which they just don't seem to get the point of what is being offered to them in the gospel and what is being offered to them in the teaching that he brings to them, and rather seeks for a different kind of glory, a different kind of carnal exaltation. Notice Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Have you ever faced a situation, perhaps as a parent, where you tell your children something, you teach them some principle that you think you have ingrained within their heart and soul, and then they turn around the very next moment? And whether it's to a sibling or whether it's to a teacher, whether it's in the workplace or to a friend, in school or to a friend, They do the very opposite of what you've taught them. I can't help but think that Jesus here, as He had worked with these men, as He had worked with them to try to teach them what He would have them to do, then turns around and sees them fighting and bickering over carnal glory. What kind of pressure that must have placed upon our loving Master as He dealt with these to whom He would entrust the gospel, these who He would leave behind when He would return back to heaven. And yet they're more interested in carnal glory. So as we face these pressures from others, we see these kinds of things that He went through, rejected by His hometown, disciples that would turn away from Him, those who followed Him having carnal ideas of glory. Don't you think certainly as He looks towards the goal of the cross, the pressure to reject all of this and to just leave it behind must have certainly been great. Notice the second area of pressure that we see taught in Scripture. And we're going to begin with looking at something that we looked at just recently, and that is the what's sometimes called the temptation of Christ. Not that it is the only description of temptation or the only account of temptation that He faced, but it is one of the most direct. He faced pressures from temptation, as you and I face pressure from temptation. And in Luke chapter 4, we have recorded Luke's account of this direct temptation that Satan offers to him. We looked at it recently, but let's just read through it quickly again. Verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we notice here, most of the temptations that we face are not of the nature that Jesus faced here. Now, while the type or the nature, there are similarities, the direct aspect of Jesus' temptation here is different than what we face. We face temptations that are subtle, that are indirect. In fact, I would argue that Scripture indicates to us that the kind of direct temptation that is offered here or perhaps elsewhere in Scripture is no longer allowed. I think Revelation chapter 20, Zechariah chapter 13 teach some limitation upon what Satan is allowed to do. However, when we follow those things that are works of Satan, when we follow those things that are desires of Satan, we are giving in to the temptation of Satan. I want you to imagine, though, what it must have been like for Jesus, who did not experience temptation here that was subtle or indirect or simply following the works of Satan, but direct temptation, offering him these very kinds of things. And we looked at this in detail, but we can't forget that this was a real man, God in the flesh, who experienced these very real things. What pressure that must have put upon him. You know, one of those temptations that he's offered directly has to do with the idea of glorification of himself prematurely. That is not the only time that we see that. If you look over in Mark chapter 9, we see a different situation, but a parallel in some ways in the fact that as Jesus goes through an experience, we see a pressure, a temptation placed before him that would allow him to receive the glory that he was due well before the events that would lead him to the cross, well before all of the hardship And I want us to notice this together. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, and we'll go down to verse 13. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, and they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did whatever they wished, as it is written to him. Here he is describing, of course, as he talks about Elijah coming, he's speaking of John the Baptist. As Jesus certainly knew the pain that the cross would bring, as Jesus here in this situation where he stands together with one that represents the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And Peter here is tempted to recognize at least a part of the glory that's due him by constructing a tabernacle for him, a tent of some sort that would honor him just as Moses would be honored, just as Elijah would be honored, then honoring Christ. Now, of course, what Peter doesn't recognize is that Jesus is worthy of greater honor than either Moses or Elijah. But how tempting it must have been, what a pressure it must have been for Jesus to simply jump over the struggles and the pain and the hardship of the cross, even if it is compromising a little bit of his dignity, to be glorified as he ought to be, at least in part, with Moses and Elijah. You know, as we face temptation in this world, I think there are many ways in which we're tempted to do the same kind of thing. There are worldly pleasures that are offered by sinful acts of the flesh. There are worldly things that we could experience that offer some measure of passing pleasure. Now, while we look at the fact that heaven will glorify the Christian to a greater extent than any earthly pleasure could ever offer, there are times in which we are far too willing to compromise a little bit of that heavenly glory, to say, well, let's just get a little bit of it now. Let's just enjoy some of those things now. It doesn't matter if they're sinful. It doesn't matter if they're condemned. Let's accept those things. That's the same sort of pressure, I think, that Jesus faced. As here, he's tempted to jump over the struggles of this life to just accept this passing glory. We must not do that. We must not wallow in sinful pleasures, trying to jump over the struggles of life, trying to obtain those joys of heaven, the satisfaction of heaven prematurely. Notice over in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And many of these could be described as well as pressures from others, but I want to focus on just something a little bit unique about a text here in Mark chapter 14. I want to ask you the question before we begin reading. Have you ever seen a situation where someone is very critical of another person? They will just rail them up one side and down the other about something that they did wrong. They will talk to them about how they ought to change and why they shouldn't have done such and such. All the while, those around them, or perhaps even the person that they are criticizing, recognizes that in that person's life, they are guilty of the same things, or there are areas at which they are due much greater criticism than what they are pouring out. The temptation in such a situation is absolutely to just let them have it, to just lay into such a one and just let them see the hypocrisy of their life and the foolishness of their attempt to try to criticize someone else. And you know, there is a time for strong rebuke. But often, the best kind of approach is to simply assert proper priorities. Notice with me in Mark chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 11. It says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. If you compare this with John chapter 12 and verse 7, you'll find that the connection here between Judas' action in verses 10 and 11 has perhaps a direct relationship to what's just been described. Because while Mark describes here the fact that there were some, John indicates to us that one who was at least very vocal about this was Judas. I want you to imagine for just a moment as Jesus Christ, knowing full well Judas Iscariot as the one that would betray you, hearing such a scoundrel as that, such a hypocrite as that, one who stole from the money box, have the gall, have the hypocrisy to then criticize this woman for such an action, or indirectly criticize Jesus for allowing such an action. You know, what Judas didn't recognize is that his coming death was much more important than a little bit of money. What his death would accomplish would involve the salvation of human souls. And we need to recognize that human souls are much more important than petty criticism. And we need to recognize, just as Jesus did here, as he faced such hypocrisy, he just looked at the truth of the matter. He just addressed the reality of the matter. One last example of what we could describe as pressure from temptation. Over in Luke chapter 4 again, we looked at several texts in Luke chapter 4, but we want to notice one more. Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. And let's read together Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Then he went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I want you to notice a little something about this. First of all, notice a couple of things that I think would have been involved in what we're seeing here. First of all, the temptation to display his power, perhaps in a way that was contrary to the plan of his coming. Secondly, I want you to notice the discouragement that most certainly would have come here from the fact that even these spiritual beings that should have recognized, that did recognize the fact that their ultimate eternal fate would lay in his hands, rather than demonstrating respect or repentance. If anyone should have recognized that, it would have been evil spirits, and yet even they don't seem to be penitent. Even they don't seem to offer him reverence. The question perhaps comes up, well, what really is the issue here? Verse 34, they say things that are true about him. They acknowledge who he is. But you want to ask yourself the question, do you want the one who confesses who you are to be one who follows Satan? Does that not in and of itself discredit who you are? And I think that becomes part of the issue here. And that's why he silences them. And that's why he quiets them. Many sinful mortals are just the same way that these evil spirits were. Because they, rather than recognizing the one who will ultimately judge them and being humble and penitent before them, are defiant or will simply try to avoid punishment rather than being penitent. Jesus, however, doesn't allow this pressure to deter him from his purpose. He doesn't allow this to put him in a position where he's trying to defend himself, put himself in a position in which he's saying, well, what they say is true, but I'm not with them. Jesus is above all that. He doesn't allow such pressures to ever cause him to do those things that he ought not to. He's tempted to seek glory in order to avoid pain. He's tempted to disobey the Father's will. He's tempted to have the wrong attitudes towards others. He is tempted to misuse his power. And yet, under all of these pressures, he does those things that are right. Well, finally, I want us to look at one last example of pressure, and that is what we could describe as pressure from religion. You know, because I think there are a number of ways in which in our life we may sometimes feel that. Whether it is from those that are faithful and sound and we feel pressure to do those things that we ought to be doing and aren't doing, or whether it is pressure from those forces in the world that are doing those things that are wrong or following man-made traditions. And when we try to stand for truth, we feel pressure from outside false religion because of those things that we try to stand for. Jesus experienced many of those same things. Notice, first of all, a challenge to his own authority. Mark chapter 11. Let's read together beginning in verse 27. We'll go down to verse 33. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Notice, then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice here, as they are questioning him, Jesus exposes their very unwillingness to address truth. He knows that they are not going to admit that the one who often had been very critical of them and had rebuked them, John the Baptist, they're not going to admit that he was from God. Because then, very well, the question would be, why did you not follow him? But in doing so, they're rejecting not only John, but indirectly they're rejecting him. Because if John came from heaven, then John pointed the way to Jesus, and Jesus came from heaven. And so Jesus here is forced to face this recognition of their own rejection of his very authority. I may have mentioned this from the pulpit before, but I'm somewhat ashamed to admit, when I was a little boy, they tell me that I was staying once in Tulsa with my grandfather. And there was some time that my grandfather told me to do something. And I must have just been two or three. My grandfather told me to do something. And I defiantly said, you're not my boss. Now, I don't remember much about the rest of the story. I think he let me know that, yes, he was my boss to a certain extent. But here, in essence, as these men question him as they are wanting him to prove that he has divine authority. They are, in essence, looking him in the face and saying, "You're not my boss," when he is. And he's my boss, and he's your boss, and he demands all authority. But here we see, as always the case of Jesus, patient teaching rather than quick frustration. In spite of such pressure, in spite of this rejection of his authority, he's patient. Notice another example. Look over in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. None of us like for our work to be criticized, do we? Even though we recognize that there are those times in which there can be constructive criticism. I know that many things in my own work and life have been greatly improved by those times in which someone would help me to understand something that I needed to improve. But when you face those kind of situations where your critic is less aware of the thing they're criticizing, then it becomes very difficult to bear with one who would be so presumptuous. Let's read together in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And we'll see Jesus facing a very similar kind of situation. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he spoke to him, saying, 'This man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Now, there's a possibility. We read an account of this earlier in connection with Judas. There's a possibility that the one who is housing Jesus here may actually be a relative of Judas. He's described as the son of Simon. And it could be that the very same situation is being described here. But I want us to notice a little bit different angle here. "When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' 'There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Well, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" You know, there are a few things that can be as discouraging as when, perhaps as a gospel preacher, as one, you try to teach someone the gospel, and then a brother or sister thoughtlessly and carelessly, through some word that they say, perhaps about something trivial, a criticism of clothing or a criticism of mannerism or something like that, can tear down good work that has been done to try to lead someone to the truth. I don't know, in a situation like this, if it might well, the same kind of result could have taken place. Here is, you have this humble, penitent woman that was, yes, a sinner, but was coming to Christ, that was turning away from sin, and yet in the face of such criticism, such disregard, such hatred and contempt of such a one, it could very well have been that she simply turned away and never looked towards Christ again. How easy it would have been for Jesus to be so inflamed by this criticism of his attitude and his effort towards this woman to simply lash out. And yet Jesus, thanks be to God, did not receive that kind of pressure and respond to it in a way that was improper. But we see that criticism gets even worse. If you look in Mark chapter 3, not only did they criticize aspects of His mercy and aspects of His forgiveness, criticize His willingness to allow the sinful to come to Him, but can you imagine to be God in the flesh, to be, as John 1 tells us and Hebrews 1 tells us, to have been involved in creation, to then have your own creation criticize you or accuse you as operating under the power of Satan? Read with me Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 27. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, "He is out of His mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Notice here, the accusation is that you're doing all these things by Satan. Maybe that's part of the whole reason that He silenced the evil spirits that claimed who He was, because this connection. If the evil spirits are saying something about Him, then maybe He's doing this by Beelzebub. But Jesus receives this. Not only did they judge Him falsely, but they accused Him of representing the very one that His whole life came to destroy. That is, His coming, His death, destroyed the power of Satan. We face this often within the religious world, when in fact we may try to call for purity, we may try to call for truth, we are accused of evil motives, we're accused of doing those things that are wrong and sinful. We're accused of being false teachers or standing up for those things that Satan would have us to do. Jesus faced this kind of pressure just as we face it. But finally, let's notice one last example. And that's a pressure that's not too far from any one of us. Look over in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. You don't have to see too many television preachers parading their riches about. Begin to feel a bit shy sometimes about even identifying yourself with religion to any degree. Because the fear is that if you identify yourself as a person of faith, then someone might think of you in that same way. Jesus, however, offers the wonderful example that when in fact there is falsehood, when in fact there is religion that has become tainted, the way in which that is to be countered is with truth. Corrupt religion does not nullify the necessity, the power, or the relevance of truth. It simply makes the need to uphold pure religion a more difficult work. Let's read together Matthew chapter 21, beginning verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 17. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Continue. Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to him, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then He left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and He lodged there. Notice here, as these men who had corrupted truth, these men who had corrupted faith, corrupted the way of worship under the law of Moses, once again, they're critical of Him. Don't you know that Jesus, in many ways, might have been tempted to just say, well, let's just distance ourselves from that altogether. That temple is no longer even worth any kind of association with God. That's what some Jews had done. My understanding is that the Essenes, in many ways, had just removed themselves from Jerusalem altogether because it had become so corrupt. And yet Jesus sees the problem is not in faith. The problem is not in religion. The problem is in false religion. The problem is in commercialized religion. And so he overcomes it. Well, I want us to end with the text in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Because as we look at these examples of Jesus, we've got to understand that when we look at the life and example of our Master, we can find therein the answers to the questions that we face. When we look at pressures that we go through in our daily life, when we face pressures from others, when we face pressures from temptation, when we feel pressure from religious sources, will we rise to the occasion? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring just to the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Will you, will I, look unto Jesus and his example as we live our lives? If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to look unto Jesus. Put your faith in Him as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from the sin that has separated you from your God. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of that sin, that you might be reconciled unto God. If as a child of God, perhaps you've faced pressure and you've given in to those pressures, turn back to the Lord. Ask for the prayers of the brethren. Be restored back to a right relationship with God. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?